God be with you.
And also with you.
We're going to read the text for today. We'll pray and we'll get into it. Hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, quote, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, end quote. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to welcome each other and to care for each other. We pray this morning that you would help us to understand your word. Transform our minds, transform our desires to be in line with how you have created us in the world. Amen. So what we're going to do, I read the whole thing so you could see how we're going to focus in on verses 3 and 4. And I read the whole thing so that you could see how those two verses fit into that whole passage. Paul has a very common pattern of making arguments in many of his letters, especially in Romans, where the common pattern is, this is simplified, but the common pattern is he will sort of make a statement, then he will elaborate on the statement, and then he will quote Scripture in support of his statement. He will make the statement, and sometimes he'll make it negatively and then positively. He'll elaborate on it, and then he will quote Scripture in support of or improving the statement. Not all of his statements are that way, but he has a very common pattern. And we see that here, and we'll see that in the coming sessions as we move down the rest of 15. He is quoting all over the place, the Scriptures. And so what we want to do today is look especially at what Paul has to say, what this means, how Paul uses these quotations. And I'll tell you before we get into it, the subject that we're going to study today is one that we have talked about in, I don't recall whether we've talked about it in the Romans class before, but we've talked about it in other classes. I've preached on it here. It is a subject that is incredibly important. And it is a subject that many people, many ministers, are confused on or have views that don't line up with the Scriptures. And it is a subject of what does the Bible have to say about itself? What does the Bible have to say about itself? What sort of a book is the Scriptures? You know, in the service, we always say, someone reads the Scriptures and they say, the Word of God. And then we say,
thanks.
Why don't we say, thanks be to Paul? Really? Not a rhetorical question. Why don't we say, thanks be to Paul?
You want us to answer?
I do.
Yeah. Because it came from God.
Yeah, it's not Paul's
yes.
words.
Not inspired.
The author is God.
Did Paul write it?
Yes.
It is Paul is an author. But Paul's not the only author. The foundational author, and the Scripture has many authors in the human sense, but it has one author in the divine sense. And so that's the reason why no matter what Scripture we're reading, it always has one divine author, in addition to the human authors, and that's an important piece, and we'll maybe talk about that part. But we always say thanks be to God, because it's stating something about the nature of Scripture. So what we want to look at today is Scripture's nature, effects, and core. Its nature, its effects, and its core. All this is in verses 3 and 4. I thought about treating what we're going to do as a whole class in sort of one point. But it occurred to me that this is one of these things it needs to be elaborated on a regular basis. This is one of these foundational core things that you just have to keep hearing over and over. You have to come back to on a regular basis. What does the scripture say about itself? First, we're going to look at the scriptures are entirely, all the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are entirely applicable today. Are entirely applicable today. Look at the first half of verse 4. The first half of verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. When Paul says in former days, what do you think he's referring to? The Old Testament. And why do you think that? There's two pieces of evidence. This is, every now and then I do like sharpen your Bible study tools. We're going to sharpen the Bible study tools. There's two pieces of evidence in verse 4 that show this is referring to the Old Testament. What are the two pieces?
It was written in earlier times.
Okay, the earlier times, former days, that's one. What's the other one? Whenever you see a for or a therefore, you look and see what is there for. Many of your translations will drop off these connecting words. You need to be careful about that.
You just quoted a prophecy, right?
Well, all right, let's bring it back. Verse 4, look at it, begins. For! He quotes a scripture, and then he's going to explain how that has any bearing on what he's saying. He says, this is how I want you to live. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, and he quotes Psalm 69, verse 9, as it applies to Christ. He's saying this psalm teaches us about Christ. Well, you might ask, how could that be? Well, we go into verse 4. Everything that was written in former days was written for our instruction. Everything that was written. The scriptures, all of the scriptures, are applicable for today. This is very important. Many, many Christians, the Old Testament is 3/5 of your Bible. And many of us have, I know I was raised in a theological context that thought we're done with the Old Testament stuff. In the sense that you don't need to read it. That it doesn't have, that it doesn't help you. It's not relevant really anymore because there's a sequel. And if you just read the sequel, you'll understand what happened in the prequel. No one actually ever said that. But that's the, you know how some things are taught and some things are caught. I heard one New Testament scholar and pastor say, the wars that are won by one generation are often assumed in the next and forgotten in the third. And that's why you have these just cyclical things over and over. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. The scriptures apply, all the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments apply today. And more than that, all of the Old Testament is applicable for today. The text says, whatever was written in former days. Your translation may say, everything that was written in former days is applicable for today. The Old Testament is applicable today, and every piece of it is applicable today. Except Leviticus. We skip that one, don't we? That's a hard one to read. It's a hard one to read. It's hard to see how a book like that could be applicable for today, knowing that it just spends a tremendous amount of time and detail going into things that in those things themselves are not applicable for today. But maybe, just maybe, there's something going on in Leviticus. There's something going on underneath all those details that is applicable for today. Let me just give you a nugget. This is off script. This is value added, okay? I don't ever have a script, really, so everything's sort of off script. One of the things that Leviticus is very concerned to get at, and he goes in great detail about all these things, the sacrifices. There's this sort of sacrifice, there's that kind of sacrifice. And when you do the sacrifice, you got to dress like this, and you got to make sure that it's this time of day, that it's this season of the year. Only this person could go in, and when he goes in, he has to turn around like this, and then he turns around like this, and then he goes in. And if he doesn't do that, he'll die. And when you sin, You have to go and you have to do this sin offering, and there's this whole thing about that. And what happens is that your sin is sort of transferred metaphorically or symbolically to this animal. The animal is killed every day. What Leviticus is getting, every day, what you need to understand is that the wages of sin is
death.
And that the way that you receive atonement is through the death of another. Every day, the way that you receive atonement for your sin is through the death of another. And the blood of bulls and goats, says the writer of the Hebrews, never atoned for sin. Maybe you think that. You walk in the temple, you bring your offering, somebody kills it, they do their thing, you walk out, ship shape. What that was doing is prefiguring, it was a signpost that was pointing to the Messiah, the one who is to come, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And all the stuff there in Leviticus, what it's pointing at is the wages of sin is death, and you need a substitute. Is that applicable for today? You bet it is. When Paul, and now I want to ask this. So Paul says in verse 4, whatever was written in former days. When Paul says that, do you think he's referring to only the Old Testament? In former days. Well, how might we answer that question? We could answer that question by looking at, do the New Testament writers ever quote the New Testament and call it Scripture? Yes, they do. They do it twice. Somebody said, no, they do it twice. Do the New Testament writers ever quote the New Testament calling it graphe, which is the Greek word, it's a technical term. It's a term of art, which is used 51 times in the New Testament, that refers to the inscripturated word of God. Let me give you the two. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other graphe. This is one of the main reasons why some scholars think Peter didn't write 2 Peter. Because he never would have thought that stuff was Scripture. Here Peter shows not only an awareness of several letters having been written by Paul, but also Peter classifies those letters within the category of Scripture. And every one of the instances of the word Scripture, as they do the other Scripture or writing, sometimes is translated. Every time that technical term is used by the New Testament authors, it is used for the authoritative, breathed out word of God. That word that Peter uses there in reference to Paul's letters was only used for the writings in the New Testament that the New Testament writers thought were God's words. For us, the writings in former days include the New Testament writings as well. And even as the New Testament was coming into being, so at the time that Paul writes Romans here, the New Testament is not complete in the sense that not all the documents had been written. There's a lot, maybe we'll have a whole class on like the canon, the New Testament canon. There's so much confusion around that. I'll give a little preview on that. What we believe is that all the writings in the Bible, and we'll talk about the New Testament canon here, all the writings in the New Testament were written by a human author and also the Holy Spirit, who was in some way superintending. The technical term is concursus. You don't have to remember that. But it's not dictation. That's the important point. We don't believe that somehow John got put into a trance and the Holy Spirit, you know, just said the words to John, you know, and channeled. God's way more powerful than that. He doesn't need to do that. Because he can use your sin to accomplish his purpose. So there's the writings of the It's the writings of the human author, and it's the writing. So what is a piece of writing that we would consider to be authoritative from the Word of God? It is the moment that it is penned, it is part of the canon. That's one way to think about the canon. Now, another way most people think about the canon, though, is whoever decided what book should be in there. That's a different question than the question, which books have that kind of dual authorship? You see the difference? Because we know that there are some letters, that are lost. Paul wrote a letter, we know, and you look in Colossians, Paul references a letter that he's going to write to the church in Laodicea. That letter's gone. No one knows where that letter is. When you look in 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's clear that in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to a letter he wrote to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians. And when you look in 2 Corinthians, he refers to a letter that he wrote before 2 Corinthians, and it has to be after 1 Corinthians. We don't have those. But what you need to know is we have everything we need. And that's part of the historic Protestant confessions about the Scripture. Everything that you need to know in order to be saved, in order to live a life that's pleasing to God, you can find somewhere in the Scriptures. That's what's called the sufficiency of Scripture. It doesn't answer every question you might ask. You know, that would have been great for the bar exam. I just show up. I've been studying this for a while. You know, hit me with your multiple choice. Not every question you might ask, but everything that you need to know in order to be saved and live a life that's pleasing to God, you can find in the Scriptures. That's called the sufficiency of Scripture. Let me give you the other quote. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 18. Here's the text. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor." This is about paying your ministers. "Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Graphe says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain.'" And, that was an end quote. "And," quote, "'the laborer deserves his wages," end quote. So there's two quotes there, right? Don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. And the other one is, "The laborer deserves his wages." The first quote, "Don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain," what that means is don't cover the ox's mouth while he's working, because he can't eat. Right? Right? Okay. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 25. The second quote, where do you think that's from? It's not anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not anywhere in the Old Testament, the second quote, which Paul attributes to the Graphe. However, it's an exact quote of Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And in the Greek, it's not only is an exact quote, it's in the exact word order, which to us doesn't make a lot of difference because for us, dog bites man and man bites dog. Those are two completely different sentences because of the word order. But in Greek and Latin, the word order doesn't matter. You can switch the words all around as you want to. It gives you a whole cool another level of meaning because you can emphasize certain words by putting them up at the beginning of the sentence or at the end of the sentence. And when Paul quotes that the laborer deserves his wages, it's the exact Greek from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Interesting. So when Paul says everything was written in former days, it was written for our instruction, he's principally referring to the Old Testament. But he's not excluding the New Testament. And we know that because this term is also used for some New Testament documents. And we don't want to press that too hard or go too far with that. But what I want you to see is it includes all the Old Testament as we have it today, and it includes at least some of the New Testament writings as they existed at that time. All right. You probably have questions on that. We'll save that for the canon class, okay? The main point there is to see that all Scripture, every piece of Scripture, is useful for our instruction. Let me give you a few parallel passages. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:16, sort of the locus classicus for this sort of statement about the nature of Scripture, which is very long, and I'll give you a brief one. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, preaching, training in righteousness, reproof, all the whole thing." All Scripture. Which Scriptures? All of them. All of them. And the text says, what you may remember, all Scripture is inspired by God. That's the King James translation. But the Greek text is expired. Try to speak without breathing out. Try to speak without breathing out. And the Greek text behind that is expiration. It doesn't mean that you die, although that's where we get that word as well. Because at the beginning, God created man, and he formed him from the dust, and he breathed air into him, and he became a living soul. And one day, we, if the Lord tarries, we will breathe out and return to dust. We will expire. And that's where that term gets that sort of a meaning. Expiration, you breathe out in order to speak. So Paul says, all scripture is God breathed. The very, what, which scripture? All scripture. We're going to talk about an implication of that in just a second. 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Above all, know this. There is no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see the dual. They spoke, right? So Isaiah presumably sounded different than Jeremiah, who sounded different than Ezekiel. But what Peter is saying is they were carried along, that is to say, they were supported and driven along in their ministry by the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. I love this. This is John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus speaking in a prayer. It's called the High Priestly Prayer in John 17. It's the longest recorded prayer from Jesus in the New Testament. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Notice that he doesn't say your word is true. That would be an adjective. Predicate adjective. Predicate nominative. He gives a noun. Your word is truth. And that's very important. That there are two other Greek words that could have been used there to indicate your word is true. And by the difference there, your word is truth. What's being stated is basically this. God's word is the ultimate criterion of truth. It doesn't submit to some higher truth that you say, hey, is this true? Well, let me consult the book. Let me consult the other thing. Oh yeah, it turns out that's true. That's not the way God's word works. God's word is the ultimate criterion or standard of truth. Let me give you two alternative views to this. Some people think the Bible is from men only. There's no divine author. The history of the church, no one's believed that. Or the people who have believed that have been declared to be, by everybody else, heretics. Except today.
End times.
Another view is that parts of the Bible are from men, and other parts are from God. So this enables some people to say, oh no, I submit to the authority of Scripture. But see, in that passage right there, Paul has got it wrong. Because, get ready? We now know. And the people who say that, they wouldn't want to say, well, yeah, God got it wrong there. So that Paul got it wrong. And that part's not inspired. It's not God breathed, that part. It's something else. Those are the two alternative views. And what I want to say about both of those is the Bible doesn't say that about itself. I once had a very unfortunate series of conversations with a minister who said to me that my view of the Scripture is not consistent with the Scripture itself. And that only he had this view. Some parts are from men, some parts are from God. Is that only he was consistent with it. See, he said, I build my doctrine of Scripture from the Scripture itself. You, speaking of me, you come to the Scripture with a particular doctrine, and you make it fit your doctrine. Right? Okay, fine. Let's go through it. Let's go through the text. And that's the reason why I thought, you know what? Let's not make this one point. Let's just make it a whole class. Here's a man who was a minister, and he was teaching people these things. There was one session where the guy said, the Scripture does not teach clearly on such and such a point. It was a PowerPoint. And so, number one, the Scripture does not speak clearly on such and such a point. And then he went to show why he thought it was unclear. And the second point, he said, but even if it does, you shouldn't believe it. Now, listen, I'm not trying to throw stones at me. I want you to know what's out there. That's it. I just want you to say, I want you to be prepared. I want you to be armed for that. I don't want you to you know, use your armor on, you know, your weapons against the guy. See, that's the thing. We tear down all strongholds that bring themselves up against God. That's the thing. I want to crack the foundation that guy is laboring under, but I don't want to crack him. I want to crush his arguments, but I want to win him.
Did you make a dent?
Only the Lord knows. Last point on this, and then we'll get to our other parts. Can a newly discovered fact ever contradict the scriptures? Some kind of fact. Historical fact? Scientific fact? Yeah. And the answer to that, the historic answer to that question is no. But it could appear to. And here's why the answer is no. But it could appear to. The answer is no because God is the scripture is breathed out by God. God is the author of the scriptures, just like he is the creator of all things. And since he is the creator of all things and the author of all things and is the author of the scriptures, and God cannot deceive or be deceived, there cannot be a real contradiction between those two things. But listen, there can appear to be. There can appear to be. And there are things today, and there are things in the past, and there will be things in the future that you'll just have to live in the tension. Like, I don't know. I don't know how to reconcile those things. But that's my fault. It's because my own limitations. In principle, maybe one day we'll come to understand that. The classic example I give from current science on that, you know, is light sometimes behaves like a particle, and sometimes it behaves like a wave. But according to what we know about quantum mechanics, it can't be both. It's impossible. And yet it seems to be both. So if all these scientists were like many of us, they'd pick one. They'd be like, it's not a particle, it's got to be a wave. And the other one would say, no, we're separate from you. We're going to get our own denomination. It's called Particle, First Church of Particle. Because you guys are wrong. It can't be a wave. It's a particle. But they don't do that. Instead, they say, well, there's some limitation in our knowledge. And as far as we can tell, the data is sound. So perhaps one day we'll figure out how those two things mesh. Maybe there's something wrong with the way we're thinking about it. And I would submit that's a very good approach for us to take. All right. Let's move on past this point here about the scripture's applicability today. Next point, when scripture is used properly, here's an effect. We talk about the nature of scripture, now here's the effect of scripture. When it is used properly, the scripture increases our hope. So many people are walking around in the world without hope. Look in the second half of verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You might have hope. And here's the two parts there. Through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures. What Paul is getting at there is the two sides to the way we read the scripture. The scriptures often have commands that are hard to deal with. And it takes discipline and it takes hard work to live in light of those things. And then there are promises. And like, you're gonna fail on some of those things. You just will. I'll ask this question. How hard do you have to work to grow in holiness in order for your hard work to become legalism? How hard must you work in growing in holiness in order for your hard work to become legalism? And my answer to that question, it's a trick question. My answer to that question is that's a category mistake. The effort you put in growing in holiness has no bearing on whether that's legalistic. The reason you are putting forward that effort is whether it is legalistic or not. Whether you are trying to get back in favor with God. Whether you're trying to earn the approval of other people. Those things are where you're working. So on the outside, it can look very similar, can it? And there is a large sort of strain of teaching that says, what you need to do is just rest in God. Don't try very hard. Just rest in God. And what we have to be very clear about is there's a place for that, and that's on the promise side. That's on the promise side, the encouragement of the scriptures. But God calls us. Paul talks about, I strain to reach the prize. I'm not watching everybody else run. I'm getting after it. In the Christian life. Not because I want to earn anything. And when we feel ourselves trying to, you know, and that's the way it happens. When you have a ton of anxiety or fear around something, it's often things you're working very hard at. And when you have that kind of fear and anxiety, it's often an indication that that has become corrupted for you. The activity may be very good, and you may be excellent in it, and you may be called to it, but it's become corrupted for you, and you have to go to the promises and take that to the cross and say, not for me, Lord, but for you. If I fail, I fail. But in you, I cannot fail, because all things are working together for my good. Last point, when the scriptures are used properly, this is the second one, when the scriptures are used properly, it increases our hope. When you hold both of those two things there together, the endurance, which is that kind of perseverance, moving through things, resilience, when you're holding those two things, you're going to fail, you're going to fall, and you go to the promises. And holding those two things together like that leads to hope. Because it keeps you from being lazy and having sin come into your life and suffering because of laziness. And it also keeps you from legalism. And each one of those lead to despair. The laziness leads to despair. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what I do. Nothing. It's a kind of a fate, which is a pagan concept. It's not a Christian concept. It is not identical with providence. When used properly, the scriptures increase our hope. And last thing, the core of the scriptures. Look at the nature of the scriptures. It is all God breathed, the whole of it, all of it. It's useful, all of it. Second, when it's used properly, it increases our hope. And third, the core of the scriptures, everything centers on Christ. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, quote, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul is quoting Psalm 69, verse 9, as if it were Jesus. And what Paul is saying, and he says it very explicitly later in this chapter, there are all these passages that point forward to Christ. So who wrote the 69th Psalm, do you think that they were writing for themselves, or do you think they were looking ahead and writing for Christ? Trick question. Yes. Yes. The Christian faith is so beautiful. It's incredible how it holds together these amazing tensions. And we rent them when we don't like the tension. And we try to resolve it by picking one over the other. But because the scriptures have a supernatural origin, it can hold together things that we cannot see how they can be held together. Paul's ability to quote Psalm 69 as a reference to Christ shows that at its core, all of the scripture points to Christ. And this, we learn from Luke chapter 24, is exactly what Christ thought about himself. You remember that? On the road to Emmaus, when Christ meets the two unnamed disciples, and they don't recognize him, and he said, why are you guys upset? What's the deal? Why is your soul downcast? And they say, well, have you not heard? Jesus of Nazareth was crucified a couple days ago. But we had hoped he would be the Savior of the world. And they're talking to him. And Jesus doesn't go, it's me! Ta-da! He says, like I said to my minister friend, well, let's go through it. Let's go through the text. And the text there, Luke 24, says, Jesus opened to them all the law and the prophets, which is a shorthand way to say the whole Old Testament, showing them how it was all about him. When you study the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, if you don't get to Christ in the study of the Old Testament, your study is incomplete. And it's potentially off. base. When you hear a sermon on the Old Testament, it doesn't get to Christ. It's incomplete. Everything that's said could be very true and sound and great and helpful, but it's incomplete. Why? Because it's all about Christ. The core of it is about him. And that's why Paul here quotes Psalm 69 about Jesus Christ. So we've seen the nature of Scripture. It's authoritative. It is breathed out by God. We've seen the effects. There are many other effects of Scripture. Here are the ones mentioned in this passage. The two effects of the Scripture, holding out the commands and the promises and exhorting us to live fully into both. If you have trouble on one side, you don't need to lower that side down a little bit. You need to raise them both up. You know? If you have a hard time studying, your faith is mostly intellectual, and it's not, you have to have a heart issue, what you need to do is, you don't need to study less. You need to study for different reasons. Knowledge is not the problem. Love is the problem. And so you need to raise up both, instead of try to get a nice balance by, if you're over here, oh, we're going to lower this one down, ship shape. It's not going to be healthy. Right? We need to raise them both up. And that's what the second point there is. When used properly, the Scriptures increase our hope. And last, the core of the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures, it's all about Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for your guidance through it, for your guidance through our circumstances. We pray, Lord, that we would never overestimate our ability to handle your word, but never underestimate your word's ability to handle us. And we pray that you would turn our hearts in submission to your Scripture with a desire to be more devoted to you, to be more loving to you, and out of that fruit, to go and love and serve our neighbors in humility, calling them to join us in repentance. Amen.